To that end, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide my lips as I speak to these, your beloved people. We pray this in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. We are going to be jumping back into the book of Romans. I've been gone for the last four Sundays, so we're returning. We're going to pick things up at verse 14 in a few moments. In this world and in our lives, we experience resistance of a whole variety of different kinds. For example, we can experience wind resistance in different ways. One of my neighbors owns a Honda Element. Some of you might be familiar with what a Honda Element looks like. Looking around, someone in our congregation has one, but I don't see them, so this is not directed at any individual. But a Honda Element is it's kind of like driving a square around. It's very boxy, cool, apparently. I'm not knocking them. My neighbor has one, and what is kind of funny for me is on the back of his Honda Element, he has a little window sticker that says, "Aerodynamics is overrated." Not the most aerodynamic vehicle. Experience lots of wind resistance. Another kind of resistance that some of you probably really familiar with is the kind of resistance that sometimes you get from your children. Oh, Mom, do I have to come in now? Do I have to go to bed a little longer? Right? And there's this resistance to do what you tell them to do. During our summer holidays, part of our holidays, we had the opportunity to spend a few days with Chrisleen's family at her brother's lake house in Hope, B.C., and over the course of those days, I had the opportunity to water ski again. I used to water ski a fair bit. I lived in Kelowna for some summers in my early 20s when I was in college, and water skied a lot with some family members there, but I hadn't water skied in probably about 18 years, and I have slalomed on one ski. Some of you are familiar with this. I never learned to go up dragging a foot. I put both feet in the boots, and then you hold on, and there's a fair bit of your body provides a lot of resistance because I'm a lot wider than a 6-inch ski. And so I pulled and held on, and after a couple misses on my third try, I managed to get up after like 18 years, probably 20 years of not doing this. I made it through that resistance. And the next morning, I experienced a different kind of resistance, the resistance of all my muscles not wanting to move. Could barely walk for days. This morning, as we return to our study of the book of Romans, we will be contemplating another kind of resistance, the resistance that we are called to exert, resistance to sinful impulses, resistance to the way of the world. In other words, if we are to obey what Jesus is saying to us in this text, it will require the exercise of resistance, resisting urges and reflexes and impulses that seem so natural in living in a new way, the way of Christ. Now, I've been away for a number of weeks. I want to take a few weeks just to bring us back up to speed as a reminder to most of you and for any of you just joining us today to help you understand what's going on here in the letter to the Romans. Paul, have I been saying Revelation? Romans, okay. Sometimes. I'm teaching Revelation to some pastors in India right now, so anyways. So the book of Romans, we can divide, generally speaking, into two parts. In the first part of the book, Paul expounds, he explains the good news about Jesus. He begins first, though, by explaining the bad news. And he paints this picture. He helps us to see that all of us, everyone, Jew and Gentile are the language he uses, but his point is everyone, all of humanity, stands guilty before a holy God. That we have all rebelled against God, that though our struggle with sin, our sin might look different, that we are all guilty. And remember, Paul leaves us standing in this cosmic prisoner's dock, guilty and incapable of fixing what's wrong. We can't deal with our sin. We can't make ourselves right before God. We can't clean ourselves up. But God doesn't leave us there. Paul goes on and he says that God then presented Jesus, his son, as a sacrifice of atonement, and that through faith in Jesus, we can be justified. That is, we are made right with God. We are washed and forgiven and cleansed and clothed with Christ's righteousness. We are brought from death to life, from being in Adam now to being in Christ. And we now live in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way according to the written law, but in the new way of the Spirit. The Spirit of the living God takes up residence within us, and we live in the way of the Spirit. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And Paul went to great length to show that that gift of salvation is a gift from start to finish, that it is on the basis of God's mercy and grace alone to all who believe, to everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. That is, in a nutshell, Romans 1 to 11. Romans 12 to 15, there are 16 chapters, the last chapter is wrapping things up, but in Romans chapters 12 to 15, we've entered into a new part of the letter, a part of the letter that gets much more practical, if you will. In light of the gospel, in light of all that he has expounded in chapters 1 to 11, here now is how we, as those who are in Christ, are to live. And chapter 12 began with this overarching imperative, but one that is firmly anchored to the good news. All the things that we are going to be commanded to do are that we do this because of, in view of God's mercy, Paul says, in view of what God has done through Christ and the cross. Because of that, not in order that we be his, but because we are in Christ already, because we have been saved by grace, now here's how we ought to live. And so we are to offer the whole of who we are as a living sacrifice, was what Paul said. And then negatively and positively, he says, negatively, we are to avoid being pushed into the pattern of this world. We are to rather be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is, we are to let God change how we think, and that our thinking will change our lives, that we will know God's will and affirm it and lean into it and grow in living it out. And so that's what's going on in Romans 12 to 15, and we're in that. We're actually walking through a section now of the text, 13 verses, beginning in verse 9 to 20 to 21, where Paul is giving us a whole bunch of ethical exhortations, a bunch of these commands, these imperatives, these things that we are to do. Again, not in order that we would be right with God, but because we are right with God through Christ, because we are in Christ. And so to this point, in this section, we have encountered numerous exhortations. We've been told that our love is to be genuine. It's to be real. We are to be, as those in Christ, we are to be those who overflow with love. We are to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. We are to be devoted to one another as God's people in love. We are to strive to outdo one another in honoring one another. We're to be zealous in serving the Lord. And we're to share with the Lord's people in need. And we are to practice, seek to show hospitality to strangers. We are to be generous, because our God is generous. All this so far we've encountered in verses 9 to 13. Today we're going to pick up the text in verse 14. And as has been our pattern through this unit of text, I'm going to read the whole section, verses 9 to 21, and then we will zoom in on verse 14. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along as I read from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I want to, in the time we have remaining together, I want to ask four questions with you. First, what does it mean to bless? What is implicit in this imperative that we're looking at today? What makes this a hard word? And fourth, where do we find the power to obey? The verse we're focusing on is verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So what does bless mean? What is implicit in this imperative? What makes this a hard word? And where do we find the power to obey? First, what does it mean to bless? What exactly does the word bless mean? It seems to me that in our day, language is often used in all kinds of very strange words. Words are employed in ways that are unusual and unfamiliar, at least to some of us. I'm aware of, vaguely aware of, some of the slang of youth culture, young adults' language they use. I've heard some of it from my kids. I still don't get most of it. But I looked this up. I did a little research. Popular youth slang today. The word bussin'. Anyone heard the word bussin'? That's bussin'. See, I hear bussin' and I'm like, that's how we got to school a long time ago. But bussin' means very good, especially food. So moms, if you make a dinner and one of your kids said, that was bussin', that's a compliment. Who knew? Cap or no cap, have you heard that? I can't even get my research right on this. I've still heard that more recently than last year. But anyways, cap means that's a lie. No cap means it's honest and it's true. I'm scared to go on. To yeet something means to throw something with enthusiasm. And then riz is that a new one? Apparently Lindsay knows all this. Like I said, some of us find this strange and unfamiliar. The exact same thing can be true when it comes to the word bless or the word blessed. People in our culture use it. In fact, there are today at least, I could be corrected on lots of things today. There's at least two clothing brands. One uses the it's called Bless, and one is called Blessed. And I've seen people walking around with hats and shirts and sweatshirts and all kinds of stuff. And the brand Blessed actually is grounded in the faith, this coming back to faith of the founder, but as close as I can tell, the brand Bless has nothing to do with anything Christian or spiritual. And so there's people wearing this around, but probably even if they're wearing Blessed, many of them have no clue what this is actually about in that case, which is about what God wants for us, what God has done for us. Well, in Paul's day, the word blessed had two distinct senses, the Greek sense and the Hebrew or Jewish sense. The Greek sense of the word blessed simply meant to speak well of someone, to praise someone. The Jewish Hebrew sense of the word, the sense intended by Paul here when he says we are to bless those who persecute us, points to God's blessing of human creatures, the bestowal of God's grace, of his goodness, his peace on people, his sustaining and prospering of people. That is God's blessing. Think of the Aaronic blessing that we find in Numbers 6, where we read this, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. That is to speak of God's blessing, his grace, his peace, his love, his goodness. That is what's entailed here in Paul's use of this word. That's the sense here. We are to desire God's best for those who persecute us. We are to desire for them God's grace, God's peace. We are to pray for them that God would prosper them and sustain them and do good to them. We're to call on God to bestow his favor on those who persecute us. John Stott writes this, there is no better way to express our positive wishes for our enemies' welfare than to turn them into prayer and into action. We are called, we are commanded here, this is an imperative, we are to pray that God would bless, that he would show his favor, pour out his goodness, his grace, his peace on those who persecute us. We are to act in such a way as to bless those who persecute us. That's what bless means here. That brings us to our second question. What is implicit in this command, in this imperative? Now, before we turn specifically to that, I want to just highlight for you an interesting grammatical or verbal connection between verse 14 and verse 13. Some of you may remember, maybe you don't, but five Sundays ago, we looked at verse 13, and the command there in verse 13 was that we were to share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. That's how the NIV translated that. The ESV said, seek to show hospitality. Both are good translations. They're both trying to get at something that we see in the original. That is, hospitality is something that we are to, you might recall I said, there's this word, we're to pursue it. We're to hunt for it. We're to chase for it. That it's not just something, okay, I guess I'll show hospitality. We're actually to look for opportunities. We're to pursue it. The Greek word that we find there is dioko, and it means to pursue, to persecute, to chase, to hunt. Well, here in verse 14, that's the word used, the exact same word, to describe those who are coming after us, those who chase us, who hunt us, who persecute us. We are to bless them. It's interesting to see that one verse to the next. So what's implicit in this verse, verse 14, do you see it? What's not maybe directly asserted, but it's clearly and obviously there? Bless those who persecute you. As disciples of Jesus, we will be persecuted. We will have people who are against us. Listen to Jesus' words in John's gospel. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. What is implicit in this command is the fact that as the people of God, we will face persecution. There will be people who are against us, who are chasing us, who are hunting us, if you will, pursuing us. See, the reality is that because we belong to Jesus, we belong to the kingdom of Jesus. And the Bible makes clear that there are these two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of Jesus, the inbreaking kingdom of God, as he breaks into this world seeking to bring his reign, his rule, his goodness, his blessing. And there is the kingdom of this age where Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Every morning, what we need to understand is that we wake up in the middle of a battle. There is a kingdom, a war going on. And those who are aligned against God, those who are in rebellion against God, some of them will resist us. There will be persecution. There is this cosmic battle. In the book of Revelation, it's described using imagery where Satan is described as a dragon and the people of God as a woman and her offspring. And here's what we read in the Revelation. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. We live in a war zone. We live in a war zone. Satan wants to take us down. Satan wants to destroy us, discourage us. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, Satan wants to keep you in the dark. He wants to keep you from understanding Christ's love for you and his grace. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus' kingdom is breaking in, and there's this kingdom of this age. And so we, as God's people, will find ourselves in the crunch. We will find ourselves persecuted. There will be some who pursue us for our ill, who persecute, who chase, who hunt, who desire harm for the people of God. But in the face of mistreatment, in the face of abuse, in the face of persecution, we, as those who are in Christ, are called, we're commanded to bless them, to pray that God would show them his favor, that he would pour out his grace and his peace, his goodness upon them. That brings us to a third question. What makes this a hard word? What makes this a hard word? What makes this so hard to hear, to live out? And the fact is that this is clearly opposed to what is natural to us, is how the late Charles Cranfield, theologian and scholar, put it. This is clearly opposed to what is natural to us. This response is not naturally reflexive. It's not our natural impulse. I want to share a quick story. It's not a story of persecution, but I think it illustrates the natural impulse of my heart, at least. Chrisleen and I, a few days ago, a couple weeks ago, someone sped past us, and it reminded me of a time when many years ago, probably close to 20 years ago, we were on the White Mud heading west, right by Calgary Trail or Gateway Boulevard. We were in the right lane, driving probably a little bit more than 80, confess. And suddenly, this yellow pickup truck blew past me on the shoulder so fast, I didn't even see him coming. Scared the bejeebers out of me. Not only reckless and dangerous, like it was probably doing at least 160, maybe more. It was shocking. Freaked me out. And I'll be honest with you, if a few kilometers further down the highway I saw him pulled over by the police, there would have been a great measure of joy and delight in my heart. That was my natural impulse in that moment. Now, that wasn't a story of persecution, but you get the point. The natural impulse of our bent hearts is not to bless. It's not to bless those who persecute us, but to curse. Someone persecutes us, someone lashes out at us, someone does us harm, they come after us. And our first thought, our first impulse is not, God bless them, show them your favor and your goodness and your grace and your love. And yet that's what we're commanded to do. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those who hunt you down. Bless those who chase you down for harm. Our natural response to that command is to resist. Right? That's our natural response. Really, Jesus? We're supposed to bless those who are against us? Bless those who persecute? Bless those who hurt? We're to pray your blessings, your goodness, your favor upon them? We hear this command, and our natural impulse is to resist it. And we're not alone in that. We find ourselves in good company, in the company of one of God's prophets, the Old Testament, Prophet Jonah. The book of Jonah recounts a story of God's prophet. God commissions Jonah to go to the hated and feared enemies of Israel, to go to the Assyrians, to go to Nineveh, and to proclaim God's coming judgment upon them. And Jonah hates them. He's afraid of them. He does not want to go. And so he runs away. He buys a ticket, gets on a ship going the opposite way. Many of you know the story. God sends a storm. Hard to get away from God. Impossible to get away from God. And after lots of back and forth, Jonah finally convinces the crew the only way to save themselves in the ship is to throw them overboard, because he's running from God in disobedience. And so eventually, with great reluctance, they throw Jonah into the raging sea, and the sea is calm. And God, in his mercy, saves Jonah in that moment. God sends a fish who swallows Jonah. And Jonah's in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And God shows him mercy. And 3 days later, Jonah is vomited up on dry ground. And God says to him again, go to Nineveh and proclaim my coming judgment. And Jonah goes. And he preaches. He preaches God's coming judgment. And the people of Nineveh repent. They hear and they repent and they turn to God. They cry out to God for his mercy. They respond. And God relents from sending judgment. And then Jonah blows a gasket. What? What? What, God? And he cries out, he says, I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. He wanted calamity for his enemies. And he says, Lord, take my life away, for it's better for me to live, die than to live. His natural response, he wants God's curses. He wants God's judgment upon his enemies. That's the natural impulse of our sinful, bent hearts. To wish ill, to wish harm. And that's why this command is not only positively bless those who persecute, but bless and do not curse. It's not like, well, Kurt, I didn't even think of that. And of course we did. That's the natural response when people harm us. In the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 24, we read these words, anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, the one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. This is the ancient law called Lex Talionis, the law of retaliation, tooth for tooth. Lex Talionis stipulated that a wrongdoer should receive as punishment the same injury that they inflicted upon their victim. In the Old Testament period, that was God's way of affirming justice, that punishment must not exceed the crime. And if you think of the story we encounter in Genesis chapter 4, the story of a man named Lamech. Lamech is injured by a young man, and he kills him. And then he celebrates this. He says this. He boasts, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. This celebration of punishment that is not within proportion. And so what we need to understand is that in the Scriptures, the biblical story, there's this progression, this progressive revelation of what God wants. God does not reveal everything at once. He begins in the early, he reveals himself in his creation, and then he reveals himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then through Moses, through his law, through the prophets over the centuries, and then one day through his beloved son, Jesus. Jesus, who is the full representation of who God is. And so there is this progression to the full self-revelation of God. So through the centuries, God is nudging his people, nudging humanity towards the good. It is this that God has been working towards. God's goal was never something like Lex Talionis ultimately. It is this love for enemies, that we would bless those who persecute us and not curse or do them harm. But here we come to the question, how do we do this? This is a central feature of Christian teaching, is undeniable. But how do we do this? How do we bless and not curse? That brings us to our fourth and final question. Where do we find the power to obey? Where do we find the power to obey this startling demand? How can we do this? We have already encountered the answer to this question. If you have been with us through our study of Romans, we have encountered the answer already. We've encountered it in this book. Paul, earlier on, went to great lengths to show us that all, Jew and Gentile, every one of us, no matter who you are today, that every single one of us stands guilty before a holy God. We stand guilty in that cosmic prisoner's dock, utterly incapable of paying the debt that we owe, utterly incapable of restoring what is broken, utterly incapable of cleaning ourselves up, of making ourselves acceptable to God. We are utterly incapable of dealing with our sin problem and our rebellious hearts. We can do nothing. We stand guilty and under condemnation. But God didn't leave us in that place. He presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. God sent his son Jesus, who took on human flesh. He came and lived among us. And though he obeyed the Father and lived a life of complete holy obedience, he allowed himself to be arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified. He died a death on the cross. He shed his blood so that all who put their faith in him might be saved by his grace, by his mercy. By putting our faith in Jesus, trusting in him, we are forgiven. We are clothed with his perfection. We are justified. We are made right with God. We are made alive. We are transferred from being in the realm of death into the realm of life, from being in Adam to being in Christ, from being under condemnation to no condemnation anymore, from death to life, eternal life. And when we see what God has done for us, when we see that when we were powerless, when we see that when we were still sinners, rebellious sinners, when we see that we were his enemies and he blessed us, he sent his beloved son to do for us what we could never do ourselves. He died the death that we deserved to die. He paid the penalty that was ours to bear. He suffered for our sin and our rebellion so that we might be blessed with his grace, blessed with the Spirit who indwells us, blessed with new life, with eternal life. Some of you are familiar, many of you perhaps, Stuart Townsend's song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And as I prepared, I reflected, and two lines from that song came to mind. It was my sin that held him there. It was my sin, it was your sin that held him there. Jesus was mocked on the cross. Remember, people said, he says he's the Son of God. Why doesn't he come down and prove it? He stayed there to pay the price for my sin and yours. It was our sin that held him there. And ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. We were God's enemies. We were those who persecuted Christ. And Christ bore that for us. Christ blessed us when we persecuted him. And when we see that, when we see all that God in Christ has done, how can we curse? How can we curse? Do not our hearts break for those who do not know the love and the grace and the hope and the life that is found in Christ? No, as those who are in Christ, we don't curse, we bless, we pray, Lord Jesus, open their eyes. Lord Jesus, pour out your grace. Lord Jesus, move to save them. Show them your favor. Show them your goodness. Bring them from darkness into the light. Bring them from being in Adam to being in Christ. Rescue them from the grip of the enemy. I won't pretend that will be easy, or even that it will become entirely natural. But as we look to the cross, as we look to Jesus, he will be transforming our minds, renewing our minds by the gospel. I wonder if as Paul wrote this, he remembered Stephen. Stephen, of course, was the first Christian martyr. And Paul had been there. Paul had been there that day giving his approval. Remember, he was the coat check guy. Guys would lay down their coats at Paul's feet. He would watch over them while guys would pick up rocks and huck them at Stephen until Stephen was dead. Paul was there. And I wonder, did Paul remember Stephen's words? The last words Stephen spoke? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen blessed those who were persecuting, those who were killing him. He blessed and did not curse, just as his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had before him as he was being crucified. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We don't obey this by our own strength or our own striving. We fix our eyes on Christ, our Savior. We remember how he has loved us, how he has blessed us when we were his enemies. We remember that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. The one who blessed and did not curse is the very one who by his Spirit lives within you and me, living his life in and through us. If you are here this morning and you have never repentance means turning from our sin, our autonomous ways of living, if you've never repented and put your faith in Jesus, I want to say to you today that can change right now. That even this morning, you don't have to understand everything, but I want you to hear this, that God loves you, that Christ wants to bless you with his love, with his grace, with his forgiveness, with his gift of new life, and that you today can humble yourself before him and say, Lord Jesus, I need your salvation. Paul has said early in Romans, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if that's you, if you've never done this, you can pass from death to life. You can receive his blessing of grace, his blessing of his goodness, his favor, his gift of eternal life through his son, Jesus. So I invite you, I encourage you, I urge you to surrender to Christ today. And if you have questions, you can talk to me after or talk to someone else here. We'd love to walk with you and explain more fully what this means. But you are invited. Christ's desire is to bless you. I began this morning speaking about resistance, various kinds of resistance. The resistance I exerted as I tried to get up behind a boat, and the resistance my muscles exerted trying to keep me from moving for the next number of days. This morning, Jesus is calling each one of us to walk in the way of resistance. Resisting those natural impulses of our heart to curse, to lash out in the face of persecution and opposition. Resisting the way of the world. The scholar Douglas Moo writes this, Jesus' command that his followers respond to persecution and hatred with love and blessing was unprecedented in both the Greek and Jewish worlds. And I want to add, it remains unprecedented in our world today too. But this is what we're called to. This is what we're commanded to, not in order that we be right with God, but because we are through God's grace, we are in Christ. And that will require that we resist the natural sinful impulses of our bent hearts that are prone reflexively to curse, that we resist that, and that we resist the way of the world, the way of retaliation, the way of hatred, the way of violence and cursing. And instead, by the power of the cross, the power of the crucified and resurrected Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, that we would walk in the way of Jesus, that we would bless those who persecute us.